It is a blessing to be with you for worship this morning. I hope you're doing well. And as usual, I hope everybody has the elements for the Lord's Supper with you, either from home or from the table in the entryway. And Aaron will be leading us in the prayers for communion right after we study this morning. And then John will be leading us in several songs before we dismiss. As we get started today, we want to share a reminder that we have not shared for a little while. Most of us give directly online or through the bank in some way where those checks are mailed in directly and they go to the post office box, and I pick those up early on Sunday morning, and then those get put in with the rest and everything's counted together. And so with that being automated, the rest of you might have noticed that we transitioned from a basket to a drop box in the back entryway there on the wall right inside the front door under the bulletins, and we've been realizing it's very easy to overlook. And so a few times over the last couple of weeks, people have asked me, are we giving anymore? what happened here? Where are we? And so we thought we'd try a slide for a little bit. And giving is a great joy. It is an act of worship. It's definitely something we don't want to forget by accident. And so we just want to put that up here. I'll try to put this up maybe at the end of each service, so on our way out, we don't forget that. But we would continue to ask for your prayers so that the Lord's resources are handled with the utmost of accuracy and respect. And we're especially thankful for Stuart hanging on through all this. It's been a weird couple years, but a lot of extra responsibility there. We appreciate that. Before we get to our study of the Word today, we also want to make sure we offer an invitation. We would invite you to obey the gospel if you haven't yet done that. The gospel is the good news about the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and we obey the gospel by believing it, by turning away from sin, confessing publicly our belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and then we allow ourselves to be immersed with Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Several months ago, House to House, Heart to Heart, that's a publication we've helped with in the past. We've mailed it to a few places in our neighborhood and so on, but they had a great graphic explaining what it means to obey the gospel. And so I wrote down there and asked if we would have their permission to share it in this way, and they said, sure, go for it. And so we'll try to share this from time to time. We have a similar graphic over the baptistry downstairs, you might have noticed. So basically, obeying the gospel is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection. So just as Jesus died on the cross and was buried and was raised up, so also we die to sin, we're immersed in water, and we're raised up to live the Christian life. So if you want to study that, if you have any questions, talk to me this morning on your way out. Aaron is here, John has left already, but feel free to give us a call or a text or email during the week if you have any questions. This morning I want us to start a brief series of lessons where we focus on worship. And I want us to do this by looking at a series of what we might describe as songs in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Some of these are specifically described as songs. Others might be more accurately described as statements of praise. And all five of these are found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We looked at the first three chapters of Revelation a few months ago. We looked at John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And then we started a series based on the Lord's messages to those seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. I don't know if we realize this, but unfortunately, a lot of people kind of give up on the book of Revelation after chapter 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are kind of normal. After that, it gets a little bit weird, and some people just give up on it completely. And I think we do understand, even if we don't agree. If you've read the book of Revelation, if you've heard about it, you may have the impression it is a rather terrifying book. And in a sense, it is, isn't it? There is some weird stuff in there. The Lord reveals himself to John. He uses some images. We have beasts in this book and dragons and fire and 100-pound hailstones, and we have war and famine and pestilence and death, and there are times when all of this is a little bit overwhelming. Thankfully, though, Jesus did not start the book of Revelation with all of the scary stuff, but he started in a more pleasant way. So after introducing himself, after giving these messages to the seven churches, the Lord seems to crack the door open into heaven a little bit, and he allows John to have at least a little peek into heaven. And this is what we find in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The door opens. John is invited to come and see and to hear what's happening into the spiritual world. And what he observes is worship. And it is happening around the clock for eternity. So the door opens into God's throne room. The throne is surrounded by some strange and amazing creatures and elders and angels. And all of these beings gathered around the throne are worshiping God continually. Now, for some of us, we might be a little bit concerned by that. We think about worshiping for an eternity, and it may be a strange picture for some of us. When I was a kid, I imagined heaven as a huge auditorium, a room almost like this one, but much, much larger. There were pews upon pews upon pews, as far as the eye could see. And on the outside edges of this ginormous room, there were stalls, almost like what we might find in a bathroom. And we would use those stalls to change into our church clothes. That was my 4 or 5-year-old brain working right there. I never really thought about what we would change out of or into to get into our church clothes, or what we would do before or after worship, but that was my picture of heaven as a kid. And it was okay, it wasn't terrible. I enjoyed being in worship in church and all that. But it might have been a little bit boring. At least it had that potential. And I've heard people say, well, if heaven's just worship from here to eternity, I don't really know about that, if that's something I'm interested in doing. And so also, in addition to all that, in my young mind, I was mindful of the fact that I had to wear a very uncomfortable polyester suit when I was 4 years old in Memphis, Tennessee. It was not cool. And sometime I'll tell you again about the time I hid that suit on Sunday morning in the bottom of my toy box and locked my bedroom door. It was that day I learned that doors can come off of hinges very quickly before church on Sunday morning. But that is not, though, what we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That is not the picture that John paints for us. But instead, these two chapters are full of praise, praising God. And I'm wondering, why does the Lord start here? And as I study these two chapters, I'm starting to understand that this is what John needs to see and hear. This is what he needs to understand. He needs to know this is what's really going on behind the scenes in heaven. Remember, he is in exile. He is on the Roman prison island of Patmos. This is the ancient version of Alcatraz. So he is isolated, alone on this prison colony, this island. He's cut off from his Christian family. We know from other passages that John is an elder in the Lord's church. And so he is disconnected from his home congregation, the sheep in his flock that he should be interacting with and praying together with and so on. He's totally alone. And so what he needs to know is that the way things seem to be at the time is not the way things really are. And so as this book is first written, maybe around 95 or 96 AD, the situation does not look good on the outside. Externally, the world is messed up. Christians are being persecuted. Rome is brutalizing the Lord's church. And so John, then, he needs some encouragement. And he needs to know what's going on behind the scenes. And that's what we see in these two chapters. So the revelation then starts in the throne room of God. And he has this inside tour as he is invited into this room. God is completely in control. In this scene, God is worshiped continually. And it is not under compulsion. This is not God forcing these beings to sing these songs and do this thing. But this is the natural reaction to being in the presence of God. That is to fall down in worship and praise. And I would suggest this morning, this is a message that we need to hear today. Things are still pretty weird in the world right now, aren't they? In a sense, things are getting better, but it's messed up out there. We've got the virus. We've got all kinds of stuff going on, all kinds of violence in our city. We're just starting to read about what happened on State Street last night. What an absolute mess. The Lord's church is being challenged in a number of ways, and it is uncomfortable in a sense. And so we need to have this as a reminder. This is a message that we need to hear. So this morning, let's look at the first paragraph in Revelation 4. So we're moving from what's wrong with the church, those messages in chapters 2 and 3, and we're moving toward what's right with God. So that's where we'll be over the next 5 weeks. So this is chapters 4 and 5. The picture on the wall, by the way, is of the Grand Tetons out in Wyoming, taken about 2 weeks ago. It is not heaven, but it is beautiful. And one of the challenges I had looking for an image to go with this series of lessons was you go looking online for images of heaven or God or a throne, they are inferior. There is no good way to capture that. And so anything would just be an insult to some of the words here. So we're just using this as a background. So now in Revelation, the focus is shifting from earth to heaven. And we'll get back to this picture in just a moment. But for now, let's look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I hope you have this open in your own copy of the Bible in some way. We'll have this up here briefly while I read it, and then we'll go back to the picture. And hopefully you can have the text open in your own copy of Scripture. But Revelation 4, verses 1 through 8. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." As we look at this first example of worship in Revelation 4 and 5, I want to divide our thoughts into two basic categories this morning, starting with what John sees on this occasion. In other words, the setting. What is happening here? Where he is on this occasion? He's in the throne room of God. So I want us to set the scene. And then we'll move along to what John hears around the throne. And that's what really comes down in verse 8, the worship of the four living creatures. But let's start with what he sees on this occasion, the setting in this paragraph. And notice it starts in verse 1 as John notices a door standing open in heaven. And from John's point of view, remember, he is imprisoned on an island. If I'm in prison, and I see a door suddenly open in front of me, I plan on doing everything that I can to try to step through that open door. And that's apparently what John does here. He's invited. He explores a bit. He hears this voice, the voice of Jesus. The voice invites him to come up here, and he does. And so he's suddenly in the Spirit again, so some kind of vision. And in this vision, he sees a throne standing in heaven. And then notice there is a being of some kind sitting on this throne. And really throughout the chapter and from this point forward throughout the book of Revelation, the focus is on the throne. It is all about the throne for the rest of this book. I believe the word throne is found 62 times in the New Testament. 47 of those 62 are found here in Revelation. And 12 of the 47 are right here in chapter 4. So that tells us this chapter is about the throne room of God. In this chapter, everything revolves around this throne. We have a series of prepositions. I had a good English teacher in middle school, and I remember her using the illustration of a box to explain what a preposition is, above the box or beside the box or before the box, that kind of thing. And that's what we have here. As John explains what's going on the throne and around the throne and out from the throne and before the throne and all of these. So everything in this chapter focuses on the throne. It's as if God's throne is the center of everything. It is the center of the universe. And I know we as mere mortals on this earth have had huge discussions over the past few thousand years. Does everything revolve around the earth? Or does it all revolve around the sun? Or is there something else? I think this chapter tells us it all revolves around the throne of God. That is truly the center of the universe and everything around us. I think about the bridge of a great ship. maybe an aircraft carrier, maybe the bridge of the USS Enterprise. You know, all the decisions happen in that one room, right? All the information comes in, the decisions are made, action is carried out from that one place. And that seems to be what's going on here. It's as if God's throne is the center of everything. In practical terms, this passage, maybe we could be asking the question, is God the center of my life? Just in practical terms, we need to ask kind of, it's the center of chapters 4 and 5. Is this throne what my life revolves around, or is everything about me? And so maybe that's a way we can kind of pause and kind of ask that so what question as we go along. Does everything in my life revolve around me, or does it all point to and revolve around him? Is his will being done in my life, or am I trying to get my will done in heaven? It should, of course, be the other way around. One thing I find interesting here is that we have no detailed description of God himself, at least at like some human form. John does not describe an old man with a long beard. This is not Michelangelo. This is not some painting from hundreds of years ago. Nothing like that. But instead, we have 12 references to the throne in this chapter. It's as if the one on the throne is too terrifying, almost too magnificent to even describe. It would be a bit like looking at the sun. And so he's describing the throne, but he can't really give us a detailed explanation of what or who is on the throne because it's too bright. He almost has to avert his eyes. It's almost, again, like looking at the sun. We might think of what Paul writes to Timothy when he describes God in 1 Timothy 5:15 and 16 as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God is, in a sense, indescribable. I remember having a discussion years ago about the word indescribable. As soon as you use the word indescribable, you have, in a sense, described the one you're trying to describe, if that makes sense at all. But God is, in a sense, indescribable. It's what the psalmist describes in Psalm 104, 1 and 2, when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." It's like the majesty of God that we learned about in Bible class about an hour ago. What John sees here, it is on the verge of being indescribable. In verse 3, the one on the throne is compared to jasper and sardius, clear and then red-colored precious stones. He then describes a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And the first few times I read this, I thought, wow, God, he took the rainbow from Genesis 9 and he put it around his throne. But then I thought about it a little more, and that's not what's going on here at all. No, in Genesis 9, God took the rainbow from around his throne and he put it on this earth as a reminder of his grace and his mercy, promising all of us that he would never flood this earth again. So it's the other way around. The rainbow originated in heaven and then he gave it to the earth as a sign. So in a sense then, yes, God is terrifying, but I believe the rainbow is at least some reminder of his love and patience, endurance. We then have a reference to 24 thrones surrounding God's throne, almost like concentric circles going on here. And on these other thrones, they are described as elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. As I understand it, these are human beings. These are not angels. The word he uses for elder is the word that we use for elder. It just means an old guy, presbyteros. We can't be dogmatic about this. We'll see the imagery later with the number 12, representing the 12 patriarchs from the old and the 12 apostles from the new. And so to me, it seems that these elders perhaps represent God's people from all of human history. The word for crowns in this passage refers not to a diadem, the crown worn by a ruler or a king, but the word here used with the crowns on the elders refers to the wreath of olive branches that was given to the victors in the ancient games. So, you know, the old Olympics and all that only gold. And so the golden crowns then seem to be a reward of some kind. These 24 elders represent those who have made it, in a sense. And so they are represented around God's throne. Back to the throne in verse 5. Notice, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. It is a terrifying scene, and it's right there. It's not lightning on the horizon somewhere. This is emanating from the throne of God. It is loud, it is bright, it is terrifying, something we would normally hide from. It's similar to what the people could see coming from the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16. Remember, causing the people to tremble. They were backing away in fear from the mountain. Beyond thunder and lightning, notice we also have in verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. The number seven being a number of completeness, perfection. The word John uses here is not the word for a small portable lamp like we might find in a house. Remember Jesus, you know, take your lamp, let it shine. Not that kind of lamp. This is more like a torch, a flame that we might use to light up a large area at night. Some have compared these seven lamps to the seven descriptions of God's Spirit found in Isaiah chapter 11. So that's another reference if you want to look into it more. There are seven aspects of God's Spirit that are described there, maybe represented by these torches. In verses 6 and 7, there's something John describes as something like a sea of glass, like crystal. I have no idea. We aren't told what that is or what it represents. People have speculated. Maybe it's like the picture of separation. There's this expanse of glass. You can't just walk up to God and greet him casually, but there is something separating us from him. Others have suggested this is maybe the idea of the basin of water leading up to the temple, where the priest would wash themselves as they approach before they could go into worship. So maybe instead of a barrier, this is more of an access point, but we aren't told. We then have the four creatures who are described as being like four of the most magnificent animals on this earth. The lion, then like a calf or an ox, some translations may say, like a man, and then like an eagle. So some have pointed out these are like at the top of their respective categories. The lion, the king of the jungle, the most amazing of the wild animals, we might say. The calf or the ox, the strongest of the domesticated livestock. The eagle, the most magnificent of all birds. And then man, of course, rules over all of these. These are similar to the creatures seen by Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. There are a lot of similarities, as well as those seen by Isaiah in his vision. In this passage, they are full of eyes in front and behind. This is the stuff of nightmares. I remember my daughter coming to me many years ago, "Daddy, we need to talk about the things covered with eyes in the Bible. This is a concern for me right now. We need to deal with this." And so I remember having that discussion many years ago. But I would point out these creatures, it seems, they do not miss a thing, do they? They are covered with eyes, symbolic of them seeing everything. They can see in all directions simultaneously. They represent the ultimate surveillance system. Even in most secure buildings, there are dead spots or places you cannot see. Not so with God. These creatures around the throne see everything. And with six wings, they can move, and they can instantaneously move in all directions. Before we move on from this scene here in the throne room, I want to just mention the lack of emphasis on John in this chapter. As I keep reading about this, John really doesn't talk about himself, and I think that's a good reminder for us. It is not about us. When we talk about worship, it's about God on the throne. It's not about what we're doing or what we're feeling or whatever. It is all about God. God is at the center of what's happening in Revelation 4. He is both the subject and the object of worship. Worship is about him, and worship is also directed toward him. Everything in this chapter points to the throne and to the one who is on the throne. And what a great reminder and what a great comfort this would have been for John. As he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos, this door to heaven cracks open just a bit. He's invited to come in, and this is what he sees. He comes into the throne room of God. As we focus on verse 8, we now come to what John hears. And we find that these four living creatures with perfect vision, able to see in all directions, they observe something about God on his throne. And so day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They notice, first of all, that God is holy. And yet not only is God holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He is holy in every possible way. The word holy refers to something that is sacred or set apart or different. It is the same root word that we have for our word saint. A saint is a holy person. We are all holy people in a sense. And so these creatures look around and they realize that God is God and we are not. He is separate from us. He is different. Out of all of the ways that we might describe God, the fact that he is holy perhaps includes all the others in a sense. This is who God is. This is his nature. He is holy by nature. He is different. According to Psalm 111, verse 9, his name is holy and awesome. By the way, in the King James Version, that's the only time we ever see the word reverend in the Bible. Holy and reverend is his name, which is why nobody will ever call me reverend with my permission. That name itself is too holy. Holy and awesome is his name. He is the only one who is holy and awesome. As far as I can tell, this is the only word describing God that's used three times in this way. It would be true to say that God is love, wouldn't it? John, in some of his letters, says God is love. But I find it interesting that God is never praised as being love, love, love. He's just, but we don't find God praised with the statement just, just, just. He's wise, but we don't see wise, wise, wise addressed to God in a form of praise. He is, however, praised as being holy, holy, holy. We see it here, but we also see it way back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, as those living creatures before the throne way back then in 750 BC, they called out to each other. And way back then, they were still saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we remember Isaiah's response to seeing and hearing those things. Right after that, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so Isaiah got that door cracked open into heaven like John does. He sees God is holy. And Isaiah is suddenly completely overwhelmed that he himself is not holy. Compared to God, Isaiah realizes that he is ruined and that he is completely unclean. And I would suggest that that is also our reaction to worshiping God if we worship as we should. We remind ourselves that God is God and we are not. We need what God has to offer. We need the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness he provides. And so we approach God with the utmost of humility. That's what we learn from this passage. It reminds us that worship basically involves us praising God for who he is. That's what we're doing here together as a group. God is holy. And so we praise him for being holy. Notice not only is he holy, but John also records the fact that he is the Lord God, the Almighty. You think about the word Almighty. Literally, the Lord has every strength. It's the definition of that word. And that's one of those that comes across in English so well. Almighty. He has all strength. He has every strength. He's powerful in every way. So there's no burden God cannot lift. There's no battle God cannot win. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. Whatever he chooses to do, he'll do it. Whatever he wants with no limitation of power, he can do. This is not true of us, is it? I can think of a lot of things that I would like to do that I don't have the power to do. I don't have the energy to do. I don't have the knowledge or the wisdom to do. God is not limited in that way. He is the Almighty. He has all power and all knowledge. We think of those times in Scripture where God is described as being able. It's an interesting study to look through the Bible and look for all the times when it says God is able. In Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. In Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, he is able to make all grace abound to you. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he's able to guard what we have entrusted to him until that day. In Jude 24, he is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And so he's able. He's able to do a lot of things. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. And then finally, Almighty God is the one who was and who is and who is to come. So he transcends all of world history. We think of human rulers. And even the most powerful, they're limited to a tiny speck on the timeline of world human history. God, though, he was, he is, and he is to come. He is eternal. He is completely unaffected by time. He has always been, he is with us now, and he will be with us in the future, at all times, in all circumstances. We think of Moses' praise of God in Psalm 92, when he says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And that's what Moses realized. God is eternal. I skipped over this when we first got to verse 8, but I want us to close this passage by noticing again that the four living creatures say these things continually. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Isn't that amazing that these four creatures are repeating this over and over right now? They're doing that right now as we're gathered in this room, crying out before the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." They were saying this back in the days of Isaiah in 750 or so BC, "Holy, holy, holy." They've been saying it since then. In the days of John, as the church was being persecuted brutally, "Holy, holy, holy." When we go to bed tonight, they'll still be saying this. When we wake up in the morning, they'll still be saying it constantly. Without ceasing, John says, they continue to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." 2,000 years ago, it seemed as if the whole world was caving in on the Lord's church, and it was not good. Rome was tightening its grip. Some churches seemed to be in a state of chaos. Some were giving in to the pressure and giving up. Others were standing firm. God's people were at a critical moment. And into that situation, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to his good friend John. He gives some words of encouragement, some words of correction to a number of congregations in Asia Minor. And then he transitions to the rest of the book of Revelation with this scene right here. He cracks that door open a bit. He invites John to step through it. And when John steps into heaven in this vision, he sees the throne, almost indescribable. It is the source of brilliant colors and thunder and flashes of lightning. It is surrounded by torches and the sea of glass and the 24 elders and these strange yet powerful creatures who cry out before the throne continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And that scene right there really dominates the rest of the book. Everything looks back to this. God is in charge. He's in control. And why is that so important? It's because that's what the early Christians needed to hear. They were suffering, and they needed this encouragement. I think that's what we need to hear this morning. This scene needs to come to mind as we come before God's throne in prayer. Can we try that? As we go to God in prayer, this is what we are praying into. Our prayers are entering this throne room. And we need the reminder that above all, God is holy in every possible way. He is sacred. He is separate. He is different. He is God, and we are not. And we react to this scene in absolute awe. And we allow ourselves to be amazed by this. It's almost too much for us to comprehend. But we allow this scene to set the tone, and we allow that scene to change us. I know often we ask the so what question. If we could imagine having this scene fresh in our minds as we park the car at work and we get out and we make that walk in, and you know things are about to get stressful or weird, can we imagine going into work with this in our minds, that this is happening right now as we're living our lives? Or imagine having the scene in mind before we come home to our families at the end of the day, we interact with our children or a spouse, before we get into it or deal with the stress of the day, remembering this is what's going on behind the scenes. Or imagine as we are facing a temptation, there's this thing that we really want to do, we're tempted by it, but we remember at this very moment, God is on his throne, and these living creatures are saying this, constantly calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And imagine having this scene in mind as we talk to our friends who don't even know who the Lord is. A lot of people we talk to, they have no concept of who God is. And I think going into that with this understanding would certainly help our courage and give us some wisdom in dealing with that. Knowing what's going on behind that door has a way of changing us. And I hope that's what we get out of this passage this morning. The understanding things are not always as they seem. God is on his throne. He truly is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Before Aaron leads us in the prayers, as we close our study, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are truly holy in every way. There is no other God like you. You are greater and more awesome than any of us could ever possibly imagine. Thank you for revealing something of yourself to us this morning through your servant John. Thank you for opening that door into heaven so that John could describe for us what he was allowed to see. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, we pray that we would see you for who you really are, the Lord God, the Almighty, Eternal Father. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for making a way for us to be with you for eternity. We pray that you would make us holy, protect us from the evil one. We come to you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, come quickly. Amen.